Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Now you remember when Pilate brought Jesus forth, he said unto the multitude, Behold the man. And they in return cried out, Away with him. We will not have this man rule over us. Well, this epistle has many facets of truth. And one of them is concerning this man whom the nation rejected. For instance, if you would look at the 3rd chapter and verse 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Then notice in the 7th chapter and verse 24. And there we read, But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Now we also notice again in chapter 8 and verse 3, For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts of sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Now look at the 10th chapter. And in the 10th chapter, we notice here in verse 12, But this man who had something to offer, as we had just read, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So the Spirit of God, through the writer, is stressing the fact it was this man who was rejected, through whom God accomplished all things, and in particular, for these Jewish believers who were true believers and suffering for his name's sake. Now we have stopped yesterday morning in showing that the Lord God used the angelic beings to be his spokesman, and therefore in verse 2 of chapter 2, the word was spoken by angels. And they brought in a law of condemnation. So all that the law could do was condemn those who were given it, because in that law there was God's character and God's will. Man being what he is, whether Jew or Gentile, and was given to the nation Israel, and having the sin nature in them, could not live up to God's standard, and could not be like unto him. Therefore, the angels brought in a law that would condemn man. But, over against the angels, what did Christ bring in? Here is what he brought in. And the result of what he brought in is found right here in verse 10. Where the law condemned, he, in what he did, is bringing many sons to glory. So there is the contrast. Then as we go on, we notice this. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, what happened was that those who believe in him, and especially too precious, might feel he went back, sitting on a gilded throne in a gilded heaven, far removed from them. They were suffering believers. They needed someone who can feel their infirmities. They needed someone who can sympathize with them. They needed someone who knew all about them and not a Messiah who died, buried, rose again, and far removed from them. And the more the precious, the less real does the Lord become to us, because pain seems to take up our thinking, our feelings. Instead of becoming extroverted by the Spirit of God and glorying in Him while the pain is felt, we become inverted, and self is the center of all our thinking and all our desires. But he says, no, says the writer, when Christ died for you, he did not merely go up to a gilded heaven, sitting on a gilded throne. Ah, no, the Lord God never causes his children to be out on the periphery. No, he brought them very near unto himself. In what way? The word of God tells us here in verse 14 of the second chapter, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He became flesh and blood, but he only took part of the same. He was absolutely human. He was absolute deity. There are those who are trying to divest him of his deity and say he was absolutely human. There are those who try to divest him of his humanity and say he was absolutely God. But there's a correlation that only the Spirit of God can give unto us, whereby we can say that he is the God-man. To understand it, our thinking process has become defiled. Our thinking process, no matter how brilliant the human brain, is still beclouded. That's why the Word of God says to understand the God-man is impossible. We only know him in part. And therefore we speak forth in part. And we teach about him in part. But when the sin nature at last is absolutely gone, and the body goes back to the dust, and we are glorified, we shall see him as he is, and it will take a whole eternity to fully understand him. So, he says this, are you believers? Yes. Are you flesh and blood? Yes. Are you human? Yes. Are you his brother in the family of God? And a little bit shaky, I'll say, along that line. Sort of vague. Then he goes on to say, have you been worshiping him? Yes. And do you believe that he is in the midst of you also worshiping? And they're kind of vague along that line. Then he goes on to say, here you are, a group of believers with all your precious. Do you believe that he's in the midst of you? Well, the writer says, I'm taking the Old Testament scriptures and I'm bringing them right here to show you that these verses that could not be understood then are understood clearly now, because the context makes them understandable. It points to Christ. So he goes on to say here in verse 11, no, You have not been put out on the periphery. You have been brought into the very presence of God. Therefore, before I read the scriptures, he says this in verse 16 of chapter 4. Let us therefore come confidently unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. How do I know it's a throne of grace? For when pain, anguish, whatever the contrary situation may be, I cannot think clearly because of what's before me. So the writer goes on to say, in verse 11 of chapter 2, for both he that hath separated and they who are separated are all of one family. Has he put you out on the periphery? Died for your sins, buried and rose again, and that's all there's to it? Oh, no. He says this. He and you are of one family, having one father, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now these suffering Jewish believers felt the smarting of the accusations and the rejection of the Jewish society. But he says, although you are cast out, he is there to make you realize he is one with you. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. Not only is he one with you, but it says here in verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. You're a worshiper, he's in the midst also worshiping, saying, I will declare thy name, and again in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. Are you believers in the Lord God who sent the Messiah who became an offering for your sins? Yes. Was he a believer? Yes, he was. He did the will of the Father to the very end. So, as he was a believer, he's in the midst of all those who believe in God's mercy and grace. In other words, he's bringing him very close to them, showing that he is not divorced from them, that he's intricately bound up with them. He is a son, they are sons. He is a worshiper, they are worshipers. They are a congregation, he is in the midst of the congregation. And before he even died, he said, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. He is closer to these believers then, and all believers to the present time, he is closer to us than breath. And I am wondering, how is it that I can breathe the oxygen in the air and fill my lungs, and yet not realize that I am sick within in my spiritual lungs because I am not breathing him in? He is the breath of God. And so he is showing these believers he is that close to them. Then, being that they are Hebrews, he is bringing it from a Hebrew background and to show the nearness of himself to themselves, to them. For verily he took not him the nature of angels. He didn't come to redeem angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And so in the genealogical tables we see he was the son of David, the son of Abraham. What is he trying to do here? What is he bringing before them? He is saying this, that Jesus Christ the Lord is the Lord of angels and the Lord of men. That the Lord God never intended for the world to be in subjection to angels. They are only doing his bidding. They are servants, as we saw in verse 14 of chapter 1, serving him. God never intended for angels to rule over the earth. He created man for that purpose. The first federal head fell, and so man fell with him. Nature fell with him. But now there is a new federal head. For it says here in verse 5, it is impossible for angels to rule. Verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. And that phrase, whereof we speak, means of what we have already told you, as mentioned in verse 14 of chapter 1. But one in a certain place testifies, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou dost visit him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst send him over the works of thy hand. Now man isn't worthy to be crowned with honor and glory. Man isn't worthy to be set over the works of God's hand. Not worthy at all, because man is like unto vanity, said the psalmist in Psalm 144 and verse 4. Man is vanity. Then why crown him? Why all this adulation? Why lift him up? Because there's a new representative man. And in that representative man, the new one, the new federal head, man shall be lifted up to the height that God always intended for man to be. And so we see in verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. But now we see not yet all things put under man, but we see the representative man. We see the man after God's own heart. We see the reflector of God, the creator of God. We see the upholder of all things who holds everything together. What do we see in him? But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for a short time. For the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And that's what he did according to verse 3 of chapter 1. He purged us from our sins, and he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And to encourage them in the midst of their pressures and sufferings, not only did he say this in the thumbnail sketch of the person and work of Christ, but in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, and verse 14, he brings the same thing before them. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead ritualistic works and baptisms and washings, that you might be free from these, and with joy serve now, not through dead rituals, but to serve the living God. So, We see the new federal head. He became one with them, a believer, a worshiper, a brother amongst brethren. And therefore, he concludes by saying, he came in verse 15 in order to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And the fear of death has a twofold bondage. First of all, we fear it, and we're like slaves in our fear. And what do we do then to ameliorate, to make that fear subside and sort of push it away? We become bond slaves to this world system. And we think by obtaining position, obtaining money, obtaining religious fervor, obtaining all these things will cause that fear to subside. But we do not realize that it's only bait of the devil to catch us in the snare and the net, for death will come inevitably. So man is subject to bondage throughout all his lifetime. So when he came in order that we might be delivered from that power of death that causes us to fear. Now the writer is very gradually bringing something to their attention. Something that was rather vague. Something that had to be reintroduced. Something that was embraced by faith, but quickly forgotten when the emotions subsided and raw reality had to be faced. He touches on priesthood. He says, wherefore, in verse 17, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And what did the high priest do in the function of his priesthood? He was reconciling. He was reconciling the people to God. He had a ministry of reconciliation. But what does this high priest do? He is making reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And as I made this remark, there are some of you sitting here, as it has been true in my battle through my whole lifetime, and the battle is still going on. How can he know of the temptation in its lowest depth and in its most acute pain? How can he know what I am going through? If you in your sinful nature feel the pain and the gash and the bruising through these gashes of falling in temptation and being tempted and the mind having no peace and rest, how can he who is spotless know what I'm going through in its vilest thought and in its vilest participation? What does he know? He was without spot and blemish. Ah, but he was human. He was absolutely human. He was absolutely God. Then how can he know? And when I sat at seminary, Bible school, under these godly men, I said, yes, you fellows sitting up in your ivory palaces, you were never tempted like I. You never fell into sin like I have. You never had the background from which I came. You haven't been touched by these things. So it's all right for you to go ahead and speak so beautifully about all these things until I began to realize that every sin that passes through the mind and the heart of a believer, every sin that a believer has fallen into and then brought back to confession and fellowship has been restored, every sin in its vilest form, he suffered the agony of it more than any of us could ever suffer. You must not forget, as a child he grew, and the grace of God was upon him. As a man he grew in favor with God and man. He was pure, his nature was pure as spotless. And then I thought of this, and the illustration was brought to me. When you go up into a mountain or some wild flowered field, if you would take a magnifying glass with you, and then put the magnifying glass close to the petal of the wildflower, and just touch that petal, and you would find as you look at the petal that it would shrivel up because of the touch of a finger on it. There he is and was with his holy nature, spotless, pure, undefiled, and he agonized saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. Was he afraid to die? Oh, no. He said, for this reason came I into the world. He spoke of his death. He looked forward to it. But then why did he cringe? Why did he agonize? Because the world's sin, in all its darkness and obliquity, was going to be put on this pure, spotless body. And the agony was so excruciating that it just took the very fear of being made sin. He agonized, and yet he came through. All our sins, of whatever nature they are, was poured on his holy body. That's why his nature is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. And as you and I as pilgrims on our way home, some going the pilgrim pathway, rejoicing that at last they're going home. Others, in the meantime, shrivel, body shaking, other things, sight gone, rheumatism becoming worse, heartache because of sins committed and confessed, and carrying burdens. He knows it all. He is touched with a feeling of our infirmity. Then, beloved, let me ask you, how dare you and I malign another brother to someone else? How can you gossip? How can I gossip and tear the reputation of that individual's life? It is true they may have done something horrible, but we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The reason we are not as sensitive as his holy soul, and the reason we are not touched with the feelings of another's infirmity, is because we do not realize the awful hellish potential that's still lodging within our sin nature. May the Lord, who is so long-suffering and merciful to us, be merciful to other believers. Mistake? Oh yes. Sin? Oh yes. But let us really become as sensitive as he. Let he do the chastening. Let us do the loving as the Spirit of God works within us in behalf of a fallen brother. I have a few more minutes. Now, he's bringing an analogy to them, and he's saying this. A man builds a house. He must build it for someone. And as that house is being built, and the analogy has the structure of a culture at that time, because there were slaves at that time. So he brings in all the things of that time when the writer is writing to be Jewish believers. He says, there a house is built. There is a servant or slave in the house, and then there is an owner who is over the house. And you find that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And then he goes on to say that the Lord God is the builder of that house, and Moses was only a servant in that house. But the owner of that house is God himself, which house we are, which means he's speaking about a household, the household of faith. He's writing about the Jewish believers and the nation, and taking that analogy and showing the superiority of Christ as a son over his own house, while Moses, toward whom the apostatizers were going back to, they were absolutely wrong, because Moses is only a servant. Christ is the owner over his own house. Which house are we? Then he goes on to say this. Verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Then verse 13 of chapter 3. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. He is warning these professors again. And then I want you to notice, right here, he mentions it again in verse 7. Again, he limited a certain day, even in David's time, saying, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. What is all this about? Then he comes to the nitty-gritty. When you came out of Egypt, wherein you were in bondage, and you were slaves, what happened in the wilderness? Did you enjoy your freedom? Not being slaves anymore? No, you didn't. Why? Because you hardened your heart against God's will. You chided Moses. You didn't believe him. He gave us bread, and he also giveth meat. Then, when finally your generation fell in the wilderness except Joshua and the new generation and Caleb with him, went into the promised land, did you find rest then? Oh no, you didn't, did you? Because in verse 8 of chapter 4, we read this, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would God not afterward have spoken of another day? So they didn't have it under Joshua, even though they were in the land. And when the nation became great, and they had a true king over it, and the nation became prosperous, and they rejoiced in their king, did they as a nation find rest? Ah, no. Because in verse 7 of chapter 4, Again, God waited and limited himself and held back and waited for until a certain day, saying it in David. Today, after so long a time of pleading with the people, after so long a time under glorious conditions, as it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Why? Today. Why? Because tomorrow might be too late. Here in this conference place, and elsewhere where you've heard the word of God given, the Spirit of God will say unto you today, settle it today. And if you didn't, the heart became a little more hardened. And might I bring to your attention, no matter how comfortable your circumstances might be, no matter how secure you are in your declining years, secure financially and physically, that too shall pass away. But it can never be this salve or balm for the soul. Today. So what is being brought before us is this. No matter how marvelous your circumstances were, you still rebelled against God. And he's telling these Jewish professors, so with them. And he waited in his long suffering, waited even till David's time, and still they hardened their heart. So what was he calling them? He was calling them to rest. To rest. How do we know? Verse 2, for unto us was the good news preached as well as unto them. What good news? That God will give rest. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that perished. Here is the water, here is the cement. The water can serve a purpose in one way, the cement in another way. But when you take the water and mix it with the cement, then it's profitable. It's profitable. So unless faith is mixed with the word of God, it's unprofitable. So what was God calling them? Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, that is in those days, if they shall enter into my rest. The Old Testament, all of it, is constantly replete with the idea of God wanting to give his people rest. Therefore, we notice right here, verse 9, there does remain therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. And I am through soon. What is he calling them to? Rest in the Old Testament economy. But where can rest be found? Rest can be found in a proper environment, living in obedience to his word. And in all their restlessness, when Messiah came, he took up the same message and he said unto the people, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will experience that rest. When the Lord God created and then fashioned and formed, it was the first day, and it was good. And then the second day is mentioned, evening and morning, and that was good. Then the third day in Genesis 1, evening and morning was the third day, and that was good. And the fourth day, after evening and morning, various things were done, and God satisfied. And on the fifth day, he went on, bringing forth, and that was good. And on the sixth day, he created man, and that's when he said, it is very good. First he created his environment, and then he created man. And after he took the man and put him into his proper environment, the man had rest. So God rested. Ever since Adam's fall, not only from Adam right through Noah, but even the Jewish nation and the whole world has lost their rest. The world has lost its rest. Why? Because they cannot function, an organism will not function unless it's in its proper environment. A tree cannot grow until in its proper environment. A fish cannot live on unless it's in the water, so forth and so on. When that rest was broken, I'm just going to take 2 minutes more, can I? Can I? Say yes or no. Oh, good. When that rest was broken, what happened? The Lord God began to work. And when our Lord Jesus Christ was upon the earth, he said, my Father is working even to this very moment, and I work. What were they working for? To restore man's rest. And as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus, his human name, as soon as Jesus died on that cross, the rest that was broken on the seventh day was restored to the Father. He said, it is finished! You know what happened? Every individual upon the earth has had for himself or herself an environment that God has created whereby they can function and breathe the very life of God and have fellowship with him. When he takes a believer and he puts him in Christ, man is dwelling in his proper environment. That's why God can rest. And that is why when you read the epistles of Paul, there is one phrase that's repetitive throughout the epistle. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. So the apostle says unto you and me, let us be rooted and grounded in Christ. We have the proper environment. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the grace of God began to draw our souls unto him, at last the soul found its proper home in Christ. In Christ. That is why the Father stops working. It is finished! And the Father and the Son rested from all their labors. And what he is bidding them to do is to come and enter into their proper home. How marvelous that is. That's why our Lord says, abide in me. Abide in me, and I in you. For the branch is profitless unless it abides in its environment. Shall we pray? We thank thee, our Heavenly Father, for the privilege that has been given to us. Thy word before us, thy spirit within us, and that blessed hope waiting to be fulfilled. Our Father, we praise thee, that thou didst not rest until thou didst create for us that proper environment in Christ. We thank thee for him, for thy mercy, for thy long suffering, for thy faithfulness, and that which thy servant read on the plaque, my kindness shall never depart from thee. O our